Open your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 12, and we're going to read Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. Give me an amen when you're there. Amen. Okay. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. This is the kind of stuff that David found so delightful that he found better than gold and he found better than silver. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. That was our meditation the last couple of weeks. And now we'll begin to look at love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Father, we pray that you would open my mouth and it would be like the pen of a ready writer filled with a pleasing theme. The commands of the one who fulfilled all commands for us and now by his Spirit works obedience to commands in us. Lord, we pray that you would glorify yourself and that you would allow every word I say to be a reflection of your perfect word. And Lord, let every motion of our ears and our heart be to be inclined, leaned in, absorbing, grasping, holding out our hands to your words. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So we're in a section where in the course of five verses, we get 13 commands. It's a rapid fire burst of commands from the scriptures. And if you're new to Christianity or you're just dipping in one more time in your life into the church, you may be saying, well, that's what I expected. That's what religions are. They give you a code of conduct, a right and wrong, an ethical compass. And so, of course, I would come and there'd be lots of commands. But you would be off to think that way. I would be giving you the wrong impression if I let you think that was all there was or that was even mostly what there was in the scriptures. We're in the book of Romans, and it's 16 chapters long, and commands don't even peek out till chapter 6. And the first command in Romans is, believe everything I've already told you. And then they begin to make an appearance in chapter 8, but they really do not get rolling until chapter 12, where Paul really begins to unroll the practical Christian life. Before that, all of the emphasis is on what God is doing and what God has done. When we were sinners, he sent his son to pay for all of our sins, to free us from all of the bondage of sin, to cover all of our lives that so justly deserve his anger and his wrath with nothing but mercy. All of 12 chapters or 11 chapters of Romans are devoted to that story. And then Paul says, in view of all these mercies, offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And now let's work out how to obey him. So, are there tons of commands in the Bible? Yes. The God of the Bible is a king, and he unashamedly commands. But would it be giving you the right impression to think that the Bible is primarily a really good God trying to straighten you out by telling you what to do? No, you're actually too far gone for that. We're too far gone just to be given orders. What we need is a Savior. But the Savior we have is not simply one who forgives us. He's also one who leads us in paths of righteousness, even for God's name's sake. And so I want to just make you clear that all the commands I'm going through are in light of the light of Jesus Christ, who dies on the cross to fully forgive sinners. Now, on the flip side, non-Christians might think in this generation that the Bible's all about commands, but Christians have somehow in this generation made commands the red-headed stepchild of the Scriptures. Now, from as early as I can remember as a new Christian, the minute you start talking to someone about commands, you're going to get accused of being a legalist. Whoa, the hum was amazing. You've all had that accusation, apparently. Big legalistic bunch in front of me. And we get accused of being legalists because we have not understood what the Bible says about commands, that they are part of God's gracious gift to us. They are an essential part. They are a beautiful part of God's gracious gift to us. Through God's commands, we see our sin, because none of us naturally does those commands. Through those commands of God, we're led to a Savior, because we realize, hey, I haven't obeyed God's commands. I'm going to need someone to save me from my disobedience. But then what God does is He gives us a new heart, and He gives us the Spirit of God. And we're told in the prophets that that Spirit leads every Christian in one way. And that way is the way of God's commands. And here's the thing. If you love Jesus, who died on the cross for sinners, you've got to love His commands, because the sum total of all of them is this: be like Him. That's why Paul can say things like, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and then write all kinds of commands in the same book. Why? Because the shape of Christian ethics is the shape of Christian salvation. The cross of Jesus Christ, which saves us, is the shape of the commands that He gives us. They're all this: die to yourself, lay down your life out of love for others. No wonder they're beautiful. No wonder they're called a delight. And just frankly, in a very practical world, if you were going to choose when to be born in human history, and you could think, when could I be born and be as confused as possible about what is right and wrong? I mean, let me just think it out here for a second. You might actually say, give me 2020. Because nothing can be assumed. From the minute you're born, you can't assume your gender. You can't assume there's such a thing as absolute truth. You can't assume anything about what's right, what's wrong. Things are constantly changing. Add to that a technological advance that makes even the details of life be changing every 5 years, so that it used to be that your parents didn't understand the VCR. But you did. Now it's like every 2 years you don't understand the new gizmos, because they're coming out so quickly. Or maybe I'm just saying that because I'm the parent who can't handle the VCR anymore. It's an amazing gift that in this world where there's so little that's clear, morally, theologically, philosophically, that you could actually be given by God one truth and one way. So that even if everyone hates what you're doing, you know you're doing what God wants you to do. His commands are good. They're light. The Bible says they are not burdensome. Jesus actually invites us into His commands with these words: come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me. Let you. Now, if you know what a yoke is, it's what you put on an oxen so they can pull something that I'm forgetting the name of right now. Anyway, so they can pull the plow. There we go. to plow up the field. Now, none of us ever woke up in the morning and said, you know, I need a good rest. Has anybody got a yoke? No, we don't think like that. But we think wrongly. There is a yoke, a path of obedience, that is actually restful. And that path of obedience is the commands of God obeyed under the mercy of Christ. We launch into our commands in verse 9. And we remember that really what informs them all is love. Let love be genuine. And we said that was love that was graciously full of affection. And it was full of obedient action. And it was sacrificially shaped by the death of Christ. And then the flip side of that, not the opposite of that, but the flip side of that is abhor what is evil. If you're going to love something, you got to hate something else. It's the way it always goes. If you think one thing is precious, if you want to be faithful to your wife for a lifetime, you need to abhor the thought of being with any other woman ever. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And we said, we're not talking politically here, but there's a conservative element in the Christian faith, isn't there? We're holding on to something. There's a tradition that's been received, a way of life that's been given, and we're holding on to it. We've got our back up to make sure it's cherished and passed on to another generation. And then what Paul does is he moves out into our community obedience. Our community obedience. You cannot live the Christian life simply by engaging in individual obedience. The only way to live the true Christian life is to move into a local church and to give yourself to community obedience. And I say that because of the use of the word twice here, of one another. One another. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Verse 10 really gives us the calling to express our love, let love be genuine, in family love. And by family, as important as the nuclear family is and as important as the extended family is, here we're talking about the church family. We're talking about the people of God, the church, which is made up of orphans and grandparents. It's made up of adopted kids and kids who are born to their biological parents. It's made up of people who are family because they've been baptized in the name of the same Father. They have the same son as their big brother, and they share the same Holy Spirit. That's what binds them together. And we're told here that there's a way there to treat one another. This term one another appears something like 60 times in the New Testament, and what it refers to is that reciprocal love that's supposed to be going on between the people of God in the church. There is to be this back and forth, I love you, you love me, love that happens inside of the church. And preachers really shouldn't spend much of their time trying to wow people with their knowledge of the Greek, and especially preachers like me who know so little of it, especially preaching to a congregation like you where so many of you know so much of it. Nonetheless, there's something in the Greek that really goes from black and white to color, if you see it here. And when it says love one another with brotherly affection, you don't fully get just how family-centered, church family-centered this verse is. You may know, all of you know a little bit of Greek, Philadelphia. What's the definition of Philadelphia? Brotherly love. Way to go. Excellent. Well, this word for brotherly affection is the word Philadelphia. But the word for love one another, be devoted to one another, is philostergoi. So it's philostergoi, Philadelphia. That phil is there both times. And Doug Moo points out that this philo idea has the idea of family relations. Here's where I'm getting at. Essentially, you can almost translate the verse, be family devoted to one another in family love. Be family devoted to your church in family love. Have a family love and a family devotion for people you don't share blood with, but for people you share the Spirit with. Now, for some people, that's just immediate blessing. You got a bad family, you got a messed up family, you don't have any family, and so the idea of just clinging to this new family is just wonderful. For other people, this is just all kinds of difficulties. When do I go to the services at the church? When do I make the birthday for this cousin? It creates all kinds of difficulty, and I can't walk through how you navigate all that time, but I would just say an essential piece of your Christian life is, yes, to love your natural blood, biological or adoptive family. Yes, that is a biblical calling. You should never feel wrong about giving yourself to the family that God's given you. We're told that children are to honor parents and that parents are to care for their children. And we're told that children later in life are to make some return to their parents. And so there is a right and a good devotion to our natural, biological, or adoptive families. Amen? And no one should ever be given like the skank eye because they're going to a little cousin's birthday when there's something going on at the church. We can delight in that. That's a wonderful thing. And yet, there ought to be a dominant note, a heartbeat, a commitment in every single one of our lives to having a family devotion to our family love. That's what we are all called to. R.C. Sproul wrote, "How many people do you know that you would describe as being devoted to you?" He writes, "I know that I'm devoted to my family and that I'm ready to do all I can for them, but Paul is saying there's a real sense in which our families are now larger. We are to have brotherly and sisterly love and devotion to all those in the body of Christ. We need to devote ourselves not merely to our own family, but to our brothers and sisters in Christ." Now, one thing that I just find fascinating is what Paul jumps to as the next command. He says this, he says, "Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor." Outdo one another in showing honor. Now, this is interesting because every culture is going to orient you towards something, okay? Some cultures, especially those of you from Asian cultures, will know this. Some cultures are oriented towards honor. Shame and honor are the dominant notes in particular cultures. You had better revere and honor the right people. You had better not bring shame on yourself, on your people. Our culture is not geared that way. What we're geared for, we want love. We like love, warmth. If everything could be like a family getaway, even though family vacations are so often bad, they're still the North American ideal. If you could just get away and it'd be like Disneyland all the time. Standing in those lineups sounds like too much of a nightmare, but you know what I mean. What I find fascinating, though, let me get into this, is that in the Scriptures, honor and family warmth go hand in hand. Honor and family warmth go hand in hand. Love one another with brotherly affection. Oh, I'm into that. Let's be a family. Oh, I wish the church was more like a family. Church needs to be like life on life. We need to like do life together. We need to be closer to one another. We need to be like brothers and sisters. Everyone's yesing and amening. How do you get there? Lots of honor. Really? Is that how that happens? That's exactly how that happens. Just listen, those of you who are in the season with young kids, just put your ear to the sounds of disobedience in your own home. Just listen to them. It's very different than Paul Simon's Sound of Silence. It's the sound of disobedience. You shouldn't have to listen too carefully. I find that they emerge from whatever room they're in, beating the drums of walls and floors and making you aware of their presence. And never do you walk into a room where brothers and sisters or parents or husbands and wives are fighting and find, my, it's amazing the honor and dignity being accorded to each person in this room. No, it's you talked over me. You didn't listen to me. You took it from me. You didn't show me honor. Honor. And so the family warmth that we so desperately want is actually undermined by the dishonor that we so easily tolerate. And we don't realize that if we were to give ourselves to the honor the Bible calls us to, we would actually find ourselves enjoying the family warmth we are inclined towards. Are you following me? I mean, this makes a big difference. This makes a big, big difference. Think about how key honor is in our church relationships and in our family, biological, adoptive family relationships. Let me just give you an example of this from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1. I think it's just 1 and 2. We'll go there. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Yeah, verse 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Here's Paul communicating to the church of God in as warm a family language as you can ever get, reminding us that we are fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters to each other. But his dominant concern is, here's how you show each other honor. Because he knows that where dishonor reigns, family warmth will be extinguished. The two go together. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Well, come on, we're all sinners. We're all in need of a Savior. If anyone sins, you're just supposed to confront their sin, right? Not if they're older than you. Listen, if you go to some Bible study and some 65-year-old man says something a little theologically squirrely and you say, yo, pops, that's not in the Bible, it's over for family warmth. It's done. He's going to have the involuntary, I brought you into this world and I can take you out reaction. That's what's going to happen. That's how that works. Because it's right in the warp and woof of creation. An older man should be honored as a father, even when he's wrong. Even when he's wrong. Right? That's the whole context, right? Do not rebuke an older man. Well, you're supposed to just let him be wrong? No. Come alongside him. Encourage him as you would a father. Younger men are to be treated as brothers. I've told some of you this story before, but years ago I was correcting a man my own age, and I was telling him, listen, here's what the scriptures say, and here's what you're doing, and I was trying to correct him, and I was thought I was pastor, so I thought I was doing everything right, and he said, why are you acting like you're my dad? Then I could have easily said, well, I'm your pastor. I'm supposed to tell you what the Word of God says. But here the Bible says to a pastor, you're not supposed to treat men the same age that way. You have to give them the honor of being brotherly with them, treating them as your peers. And if you don't treat them as your peers, you'll undermine the honor that creates family warmth. Are you with me? Older women as mothers. Older women as mothers. Many a Bible college student has got a hold of some theological truth, gone home to their moms at Thanksgiving, and thought they would convince them to embrace this theological truth the same way they did with their dorm friend. Moms don't like to be talked to like your buddy. It's not a very effective means of communication. Moms deserve our reverence, our love. our awareness of how much honor and dignity they deserve, even as we're trying to show them something from the Bible. And then younger women as sisters in all purity. If every time a man and a woman are talking in the church, this guy seems like he's just trying to get a date or something more than a date, and there's never any just brotherly and sisterly affection that keeps the bounds of sexual desire in check, you're never going to have family warmth. Do you see what I'm saying? Well, what I'm saying is that the family warmth we all think is so right and the North American church is so inclined towards cannot be pursued without what we've forgotten, which is honor. And frankly, your homes can never be what they're supposed to be without honor. Right? How many wives in this room think that the main thing they could bring to the table to increase the warmth of their homes is reverence? Reverence. Reverence towards their husbands. He's just a sinner like me. I know he is. I'm one of them. But Ephesians chapter 5, when it's guarding the most intimate warmth, husbands and wives are like Christ in the church. I mean, is there a relationship that can reflect more warmth than Christ in the church than marriage? Probably not. And yet, if you were to go to Ephesians 5, you would hear Paul say to wives that she should be reverent to her husband in everything. Now, if you want to talk about a 2020 heresy, there it is. Something that's blasphemous even to say. And yet the warmth that so many people long for will only be accomplished when there is a reverence. Now, that means a reverence that never discusses anything, never gets into the details, never argues for a point. No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that the whole conversation happens with honor and reverence squarely on the table. And the warmth you desire in your marriage will not come without your obedience to the Word of God. How many of those who are pursuing marriage, and we have an epidemic in that people who want to get married can't get married in the church. They go decades wanting to get married, not being able to get married. But whoever tells young women in the church, you ought to cultivate a submissive spirit. You ought to cultivate a reverent spirit towards godly, servant-hearted male authority. That will bring you into the greatest warmth in your family. But it goes the other way, doesn't it? Because we can be so busy teaching men to lead, you got to lead, you got to lead, you got to lead, you got to lead, that we get men with an authoritarianism, a harshness which the Bible forbids, leading their homes and feeling biblical about it. But if we were to go to Ephesians 5, we would find that husbands are to be washing their wives in the Word. They're to be, listen to these words, nourishing them and cherishing them as if they were their own flesh. Now, it's amazing how many tough guys, when they break a leg, want the nurse to be gentle. Your wife is your arm, your leg, your rib, and she is to be treated with a nourishing and a cherishing, that word literally means keeping warm, honor. When I was a young husband, and for a lot longer than that, I wish, I hate to say, but before today, Noah. The big question in my mind as a husband would always be, is this right? What's right? We got to do what's right. And the longer I'm at this whole thing in my marriage, the big question is, yeah, I got to do what's right, but am I doing it in a way that will keep Christy warm? Will she be warm at the end of this process, at the end of this day? Do you see what's happening here? We're getting the foundation for how to have a warm community. You might think, oh, we're spending a lot of time on one verse at a time here in Romans. This is getting a little bit bogged down. If we have this kind of community flowing out of our homes and into the whole congregation, we will be an evangelistic magnet to the world. Jesus says if there's unity in the church, it will be an absolute evangelistic magnet to the world. But we don't even have a clue what honor is, let alone how to do it, and we're elusively looking for warmth. But honor and warmth, they walk hand in hand. Children, Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, every child's been told this. Children, you're to obey your parents, and what else are you supposed to do? Honor your father and your mother. And you can have parents that teach you all the right things, but if you don't honor that command, if you don't honor your parents, if you don't obey them and listen to them, your family will never have the warmth you desire. Well, let me push that out a little bit more. Parents, there can be a sense in which we crack down on our children's dishonor, but allow our own. Because teaching them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, which is what Ephesians 6, 4 says, would mean treating children with honor. And even in preparing this message, I had to go repent to my own kids. Do you see how these things go together? Let me bring it back to the church. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. You know, I was thinking about Gimli and Legolas. And if you don't know Gimli and Legolas, let me bring you up to speed. Welcome to 2020. Gimli and Legolas are a dwarf and an elf. You may not have known them. They're from Middle-earth a long time ago. Not in a galaxy far, far away. But anyway, so Gimli and Legolas are the lead elf and the lead dwarf in J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. And in the movie version, I don't know if this is the case in the books, Gimli the dwarf and Legolas the elf have a competition, an ongoing competition. It's not a competition you or I have ever had, because the competition involves how many orcs have you killed. And if you feel bad about talking about killing, don't worry, orcs are like stormtroopers, they're like a bad guy in a video game, it's okay to kill lots of them, because they're just undiluted evil. They're undiluted evil. And so in the middle of battle, Gimli will be swinging his axe, and Legolas will be shooting his arrow, and they'll be counting, 41, 42, 43. And they're in a competition to see who can get rid of the most evil in Middle Earth. And we are told that that same kind of competitive attitude should characterize our desire to show honor in the church. We're to outdo one another in showing honor in the church. We're to be eager to show the most honor in the church. There is a right kind of competitiveness that is a proper motivation, even in the people of God. I want you to have the best seat. I want your gifts to be recognized. Instead of being gifted, instead of being bitter that my own contribution wasn't recognized, I'm going to make sure that yours was. I'm going to call you sir or ma'am if you're older than me. I'm going to make sure that whatever opportunity I have to lift you up, I'm going to make the most of it. Now, I was telling this to my kids, and one of them said, does this have to get into that, like, no, you're a movie, no, you're a movie, no, you're a movie, no, you're a movie, no, you do your thing, no, you do. No, it doesn't have to get ridiculous like that. It can get ridiculous. But I don't think our risk is really that we'll do this too much. And so I want to say to you, Emmanuel, one of the greatest things we can do for global evangelization is to love one another with brotherly affection. Because Jesus said, if you love one another, all men will know you're my disciples. And if you're united with one another, then they will know that the Father sent him. I want to say to you that one of the greatest things we can do for sanctification, that is our growth in grace, is to love one another. You know, sadly, people leave our church. They leave our church. And it happens for all kinds of reasons. Sometimes it's they're moving on to another city, another place. Other times, for a theological reason. Sometimes it's the preaching. We hear that. There can be all kinds of things that move people on to another church. And when people move to another church, there ought to be a self-reflection. There ought to be a self-reflection. You can't always conclude that's you. You can't always do that because there are people who leave who've been served and 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 served, but there's a bottomless pit of discontent and there's nothing you could do to ever fill it. But there's also times when people leave and you can see where you messed up. You can see where you failed. You can see where you could have done better. And I know some of the greatest lessons I've learned in preaching have been people, as they leave, telling me what's wrong with my preaching. I can see that too. And you grow from that. But there's also a sense in which I would share that burden with you. Sometimes people leave because they didn't get the community they were hoping for. No one had them over. No one ever said hi to them. There was no one devoted to them like family. There was no one devoted to family loving them with family devotion, and no one was outdoing them in showing honor. And you might think, well, I know I haven't had anyone over lately, or I know I've just been slipping in and out on Sunday mornings, or I know I've been kind of disengaged, and that feels like a private sin. But there's no such thing. There's no such thing. We control the temperature of this church with God's help. We and our individual actions, the openness of our homes and our lives, our friendship circles, we decide whether this is a place where more and more and more people are feeling family devotion and family love and outdoing one another in honor. It's determined by our actions. And I'm not trying to, I don't want to put something on you unrealistic. If we do this perfectly, no one will ever leave again. I've been pastoring too long for that. But is it possible that more people will grow? The more people would feel included? Or let me ask you this, how many of you are still here after a season of disillusionment because there were a few saints that wouldn't let you go? And you saw family love and family devotion and a care for your soul that made you re-engage. We want to obey this beautiful commandment of God that makes the church united, that makes the churches united as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. We want to have this family devotion to one another in love and outdo one another in showing honor. Because that will glorify God. That is the path of His commandments that's supposed to delight our soul more than gold. And that will even win the lost. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for Your word. It's so good. The commandments are so good. They give life. We raise our hands to them, not only to praise You for them, but also in longing that we would be able to walk in them, to be guided by them. Lord, we pray that we would treasure them so we'd want to obey them. We pray we'd meditate on them so we could begin to treasure them. And we pray that we'd live them so that all the world might see our beautiful Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.